Well, we're looking again tonight at Ephesians chapter 4, so I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. In our last two times together, we looked at verses 1 through 6, where we saw what is involved in living a manner that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Paul's plea to the Ephesians was based on what he taught them in the first three chapters, and now he wants them to live in humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In verses 4 through 6, he gives an example to the worthy walk, and we looked at that last time as we saw the unity in the Godhead. We looked at verse 4, where it speaks that there is unity in the Spirit. Verse 5, unity in the Son. In verse 6, unity in the Father. And now in verses 7 through 11, he wants to show them how the worthy walk is carried out through the ministry of the gift that He has given to us. Notice what it says beginning at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now this expression, He ascended, what does it mean except that He also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above all the heavens, so that He might fill all things. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Well, if you look back at verse 7, you will see a word that begins this. It's the word but. This here is an adversative, not an injunction. And an adversative is expressing either opposition or a contrast. In this case, it's expressing a contrast. And it could be translated, in spite of that, or on the other hand. See, it's contrasting the previous subject matter with what is about to be said. In verses 4 through 6, he focused on unity, and now in verses 7 through 11, he is focusing on diversity. And diversity in the body is seen in its gifts, spiritual gifts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:7 that there are a diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. You know, we could say that Paul now moves from the unity of believers in verses 3 through 6 to the uniqueness of believers in verses 7 through 11. Verse 4 says, there is one body, of which Christ is the head, but there are many members with different functions. Let me have you see that as you turn over to Romans chapter 12 and look there at verse 4. Romans 12, verse 4. Paul says, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Our diversity is seen there in our uniqueness of gifts. God has given each one of us a spiritual gift. And when we use our gift, that is how the body is built up, according to Ephesians 4:16. When everyone is doing his part, that is causing growth to the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, as he talks about right there in Romans 12:4, that we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, down in verses 6 through 8, he tells them what the function is, as he lists there several gifts. Notice what he says, verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, if you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians 12, and you'll notice beginning at verse 8, he gives another list of gifts. This book was written 1 year earlier than the book of Romans. And you'll notice in the list we just read in the book of Romans, as you compare it to the list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that it is somewhat different. But notice what he says here, beginning at verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. And now as you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, you're going to find the third list. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go through Romans 12, 6 through 8, or 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, because we already have done this. There's a lot of information you can find on our website. In fact, just this past Monday night, we went through 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. So if you'd like to hear any of the audio on that, you can just go to our website. But if you look down in Ephesians 4, 11, he gives a third list. And all of these are lists that Paul is giving of the gifts. And he says there, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And you find this list is even different than the other two that we just read. Because this is listing to us offices within the church. This is giving us the foundation of the church. And he tells us here also about these gifts in verse 11, that they are given, according to verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. He has given these gifts right here, these offices, these gifted men, to the church for the purpose of causing growth in the body. These are foundational gifts. Well, before we can look at those gifts in verse 11, we need to see how these gifts function. And if you'll go back to verse 7, we see the underlying function here is the gift of grace. Notice what he says. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now notice several things about this. First of all, it was given to each one of us. Every believer has received grace. This is the word charis. This is the famous word found in the New Testament to speak of this unmerited favor of God. It is actually a single word definition for the gospel. It's how we are saved, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And this right here is the divine enablement for every spiritual gift. As it's used here, that's what the word means. Grace here is seen as that which works in and it shows itself through the life of the believer. In other words, this grace is the enabling power that makes the special gifts function to the glory of God. As he's going to talk about the gifts down in verse 11, right now he's talking in a generic sense of the grace that empowers all the gifts. And it's the same grace that empowers the gifts or the gifted men found in verse 11. Notice something else that's found here in verse 7, that it's given according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, the Lord has measured out the exact portion of each believer's gift. We've said this many times. You don't need to pray for a gift. You've been given that gift at the new birth. Gifts and talents are different. Talents are given to everyone, and whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. And that happens at your physical birth. But when you talk about spiritual gifts that come from the Holy Spirit, or even according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, they come from the triune God, and we're seeing right here they come from the Lord Jesus Christ, they are given only to believers. And that's given at regeneration, at salvation. So there is a difference between the two. Many times we'll talk about talents and we'll ascribe them as spiritual gifts, but talents are not spiritual gifts. And as you look here, he says here that the Lord has measured out the exact portion of each believer's gift. The word measure that he uses there, it's used as an instrument for measuring, like you think of a measuring cup or a vessel that's used for telling us the quantity of things, whether it would be a dry or a liquid. Here Paul is using this word to refer to a specific portion. Kenneth Wee says, each gets the grace Christ has to give. And each gets it in the proportion in which the giver is pleased to bestow it. One having it in larger measure and another in smaller, but each getting it with the same hand and with the same purpose. Now we look around, we see people like that. We see some people that seem to have a larger measure of grace than others. But folks, you know, don't sit here and think in the sense of jealousy or because that one has a larger amount than you have. Just think of the sense and blessing that God has given all of us grace, right? So he's saying here that each one of us has been given a specific portion of God's grace for the operation of our gifts. Not only have that enabling power for the gift, but you also have the gift itself, which is given to you so that you can function in the body. And as we read all three of those lists, Peter even mentions one in 1 Peter 4 when he talks about hospitality. There are some 19 different gifts. And your job is to find out which gift is the one that the Holy Spirit has given to you. Which one has He selected you for? The uniqueness of that gift. And that's showing here the uniqueness of every child of God, every believer, because every believer has a spiritual gift. The problem in today's church is many don't know what their gift is. Therefore, they're not doing anything for the glory of God. And the body is not being built up. So therefore, we have these church growth experts coming in and saying, here's what we need to do to grow the church. And they don't say anything about your spiritual gifts. According to this passage, according to verse 12 and following, how the body grows, how the body is matured, is through the gifts that God has given to each one of us. And as we use the gift that He has given, that will cause the growth of the body. Again, that is verse 16. We taught through spiritual gifts in our college. And we had about 11 messages on that. So again, I would encourage you, just go to the website. You can listen to the audio and the details that we went through it. And one of the things we pointed out when we were going through this is, what do you do if you don't know what your gift is? And I read several different things about this and actually found some encouragement in Leslie Flynn's book, The 19 Gifts of the Spirit, and also in Robert Thomas's book on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And both of them basically point out some similarities here, but they all say this, which is some good advice, is to go through the gifts, go through the three lists of gifts right here, or even include the hospitality in 1 Peter 4, and one at a time try the gift. And I'm not saying try it for 1 week or try it for 1 day. I'm talking about give it a period of time. And as you, say, give it 6 months or so, as you go through that gift, or 3 months, while you're going through that, allow others to give you feedback. Because others can see things that you don't see. And if that's not the gift, then move on to the next one. But the thing is, you need to go through those gifts, and also you need to decide out of those gifts, are there gifts that have ceased today? I am a cessationist. I believe that there are gifts that are found in 1 Corinthians 12 that are not repeated in Romans, which was written, like I said, a year later, that have ceased. And I believe that we have good argument for that. Again, just get a copy of the audio and you can hear some of our arguments. But you need to understand, as we look at this text right here, this first part here, very generic, but he's telling us here about the grace that you need to empower your gift. We don't want to empower those gifts in the flesh. I don't want to stand up here in the flesh and operate any of the spiritual gifts in that manner. I struggle with that when I come up here because I want to be led by God's Spirit. I want to have Him lead me in everything that I say. I don't want to sit here and be so caught up in what I have written down. I want to know what the text says and I want to be free to communicate it to you. And that takes the work of the Spirit to do that. Because there has to be study involved in that. There has to be a guarding of one's mind in that because you don't want to say something that's not true. So there's a lot of things that are going on. Paul says over in Romans 12:6 again, he says, since we have the gifts that differ according to the grace that is given to us, and again showing that the gifts have been measured out in an exact apportion according to Christ's gift. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Think about this. Every believer has a gift. Again, you might be struggling, not sure what your gift is, or thinking all this time you've been a believer for some time, you go, I really don't know what my gift is. I even throw in there in that list, listen, just what is it that you enjoy doing for the Lord? Just get busy and doing it. Quit being over there on the sidelines, analyzing everything, doing nothing. I believe once you're moving, God the Holy Spirit will use you. And He will show you what it is that He wants you to do. But if you're just sitting there on the sidelines, what do you become? You end up becoming a critic. Not involved in anything, not doing anything for the Lord. And we have a ministry right here in this local ecclesia, this local body right here. We have a ministry to one another that is so needed. Some of you come in here discouraged. Some of you come in here distracted. And these gifts can solve that problem. If we would just be sensitive to the Spirit's leading and sensitive to one another as you come in here, instead of caught up in our own self, get out of your own problems and start focusing in on someone else's. I've heard this said before. I think that there's a lot of truth to it. But when you focus on someone else's problems, your problems become smaller. But when you're always thinking about yourself, you're always thinking about your problems, they're magnified. They're even bigger than they should be. So we need to focus in on what He's saying here. We need to focus in on what He's saying here about the grace that He's given to us to use these gifts for His glory. We need to see what those gifts are in our life and use them for the glory of God, because there is a body right here that needs to grow. Now, when we pray about the growth of Change by Grace, this is the stuff we pray about. That people would be faithful to the Lord. Start with the heart. We start with a heart issue, because everything is the heart. Everything. I mean, you can be serving in a manner in this church, serving in an area in this church, being faithful to that service, but not doing it with the right heart. And your service is hypocrisy to the Lord. I don't know how we cannot see that in the stuff that we read in God's Word. God is interested in our heart. It's always been that issue in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. It's always been a heart issue. And so we have to work on that. We have to make sure that our hearts are right. We have to make sure that we're in God's Word. We have to make sure that we're confessing and repenting of sin. And it's not a one-time thing. It's not one time that you do this in the week. You started on Sunday. Well, I confess my sin Sunday because we had the Lord's Supper. No, it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. It's every day. And anytime that happens, anytime you sin. So it's a hard issue. And so you've got to deal with that. You've got to realize this is the body. This is the body of Christ that God has put you in. That makes up the larger body that we've talked about last week when He talks about that in verse 4. And so as part of the body, the larger body, I've been given a gift to minister in the local body. And that's been given as a manifestation of the Spirit. Christ's gift is seen, if you look down in verse 8, as gifts to men. Some believers are given as gifts to the church. That's why I had that first screen up there, just giving you different preachers. And I put ours up there too, because I don't want you to think that, you know, we have hero worship when it comes to the church. We magnify certain pastors, certain teachers of the Word that are our heroes of the faith, but we fail to realize in our local assembly that God has granted us pastors in our local church that are equally gifts. I told my family as I was getting ready to come up here tonight, I said, sermon's about me tonight. I'm going to preach about myself tonight. That I am a gift to the church, but not me alone. Chip and Matt are pastors in this church, and according to this passage, we are gifts to this church. Now, I don't like talking about myself, believe me, especially when I'm standing up here. And if I talk about myself, I'd rather talk about things that make you laugh at me, my own failures, than to talk about something like this. But the truth of the issue is simply that. We have dealt with things like this for 4 years. People walking in here and talking about how good one pastor or another pastor is, and they talk about all these different things, and we just say, well, wait a minute. All pastors are given to the church. All of them. They are gifts to the church. It says it right there in verse 11. And He gave some as. And you back up, verse 8. He gave gifts to men. Sorry, ladies, you're out of this one. You're not in this list. Interesting thing about the gifts found in verse 11, they are definitely different than the gifts that are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12 and 1 Peter chapter 4. Those gifts in those other three lists deal with each individual. And each individual will have a combination of gifts. And even in this list in verse 11, there will be an overarching in obviously those gifts. But this is the only area where we're hearing about offices in the church. You know, it's hard sometimes when we try to structure things around here when we talk about Sunday school and Sunday school teachers and directors and stuff like that, because it's not in the Bible. It's not there. So we have to work with what is there. And we have to say, well, this is what it says, so this is the premise by which we can operate. But every believer has a gift. And he says there that Christ's gift, it's seen in verse 8 as gifts to men. And in verse 11, he names what they are: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Now let me give you some other places that talk about the fact that you have a spiritual gift. And you might just want to jot these down or either circle them on your handout tonight. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, it says, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit." After he lists the gifts in verses 8 through 10, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 12 says this: "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills." So the Holy Spirit is deciding what gift you have. And He's given it to each and every believer. Romans 12, 6, Paul begins the list of gifts in that section by saying, "Since we have gifts," Peter even says, 1 Peter 4, 10, "as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." We each have a gift that's measured out to us with certain distinct capabilities, parameters, and purposes. Each of us is given a specific gift through which we are to minister in Christ's name. Well, what are those gifts? Well, we read them in Romans 12, 6 to 8, 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10, 1 Peter 4, 9 and 10, and now we're seeing them in Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 11. Now let me have you to look down at verse 8. We go from the gift of grace now to the giving of the gifts. And it says there in verse 8, "Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men." Now this is a quotation from Psalm chapter 68. So let me have you to turn to Psalm chapter 68. The verse is actually verse 18, which says, "You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there." Now, it's interesting when you compare verse 18 to what he says in Ephesians 4, 8, you'll see that Paul changes the wording. It goes in Psalm 68, 18 to, "You have received gifts among men," but in Ephesians 4, 8, it's changed to, "He gave gifts to men." Notice here Paul's analogy. And let me just take a moment to read up to that verse in Psalm 68 as we explain this. It says, "Let God arise, let His enemies be scattered, and let those who hate Him flee before Him, as smoke is driven away. So drive them away, as wax melts before the fire. So let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad, let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God, sing praises to His name. Lift up a song for Him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before Him. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in His holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Oh God, when You went forth before Your people, when You marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. You confirmed Your inheritance when it was parched. Your creatures settled in it. You provided in Your goodness for the poor, O God. The Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Kings of armies flee. They flee. And she who remains at home will divide the spoil. When You lie down among the sheepfolds, You are like the wings of a dove covered with silver and its pinions with glistening gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do You look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for His abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads. Thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there." And here God is depicted here in this passage like a triumphant king bringing home the spoils of his victory. And he's parading his enemy prisoners before the people. And God is seen marching up Mount Zion, and he's praised for his victory and his deliverance. That's the context of what's going on here. And you take that context back to Ephesians. And you see there in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul applies this verse to Jesus when he says, "When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." And here Jesus is depicted as a triumphant king returning from battle on earth back into the glory of the heavenly city with the trophies of his great victory. One commentator says another feature of the victory parade would be the display of the king's own soldiers who had been freed after being held prisoners by the enemy. These were often referred to as recaptured captives, prisoners who had been taken prisoner again, so to speak, by their own king and given freedom. When Paul says that he gave gifts to men, he's following that same analogy. Like a triumphant conqueror distributing the spoils to his subjects, so Christ takes the trophies he has won and he distributes them in his kingdom. And so when you go down to verse 9, he expands on the meaning of the words ascended and descended. Let's look at that. He says, now this expression, he ascended. What does it mean? That he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. The word ascended here, it means just simply to go up. Refers to Jesus' ascension from the earth to heaven. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 and 11. The word descended simply means to go down. And it refers to his coming down from heaven to earth. The Lord Jesus descended to Bethlehem's manger, to the death on the cross, and to the grave. And that phrase here, the lower parts of the earth, that is a contrast in his ascent. Far above all the heavens. In fact, when you look at that phrase, the lower parts of the earth, you find it used in various ways. Psalm 63:9 uses this phrase as a reference to his death or to death. It says, "But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth." The Authorized Version says the lower parts of the earth. Over in Isaiah 44:23, it's used in reference to the created earth. It says, "Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth in singing, you mountains, O forests. And every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel." And it says there, "Shout, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth." Psalm 139 uses it another way, as a reference to a mother's womb where God forms a child. It says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lower parts of the earth." So the lower parts of the earth is basically referring to the created earth as a place of life and death. William MacDonald says, "His ascension necessitated a previous descent to earth, but not to hell. In addition, the scriptures indicate that Christ's spirit went to heaven, not hell, when he died." How many of you in here have heard the teaching that Christ went to hell? All right, well, let me have you to turn to Luke 23. When Jesus was on the cross, and you remember this is the account here where you have the conversation with the thief on the cross. And you remember they start out chiding and mocking him. And then all of a sudden one of them stops. And he rebukes the other for that, and he turns to Jesus. And he tells him to remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him in verse 43, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me," where? What's paradise? Hell? What kind of comfort and hope would he have given the thief on the cross with him? I mean, you're up here in the same agony I'm going through, and today, when we die, we're both going to hell. There's no comfort there, is there? Paradise is heaven. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he was called up to the third heaven. That's where God dwells. It's paradise. Go down to verse 46. When he cried out with a loud voice, what did he say? "Father, into your hands I commit my" what? "My spirit." He did say, into hell I commit my spirit. Now, where are they getting the idea that Jesus went to hell when he died? Well, it's coming from 1 Peter chapter 4. So let me have you to turn there. All right, back up to verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now, the word proclamation is not euangelion. It's not the word for preach the gospel. It's the word caruso, as it's translated here in 1 Peter 3:19, proclamation. It means to proclaim a victory. Jesus, when he died on the cross, was alive in the spirit. His body was dead, right? They put it in the tomb. And it was there for 3 days. And he resurrected the body. In fact, it talked about a glorified body there. And if you'll notice here in 3:19, it says that he made a proclamation. He proclaimed, and the meaning of caruso, proclaimed a victory to the spirits now in prison. The Bible teaches that there are some spirits, some demons that are bound. You have bound to the pit, the abyss. It's mentioned in Revelation. In this sense, the word prison, it's the word Tartarus. It's the pit. It's not saying that he went to hell. In fact, when the charismatics teach on this, they're saying that he became a sinner and he was punished for his sins in hell. That's heresy, folks. How can he be the perfect Lamb of God, offering to God a perfect sacrifice on behalf of our sins, if he had sin? He'd be no different than you and I. He was perfect without sin. Him who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, him who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He knew no sin. He was without sin. So this verse is not teaching that he went to hell. You take the Greek words that are used here, caruso. He went and proclaimed a victory to the spirits who were in prison. He proclaimed triumph over them. Triumph over the grave. Triumph over the demonic world. That's what this passage is depicting. And so when you go in here in Ephesians chapter 4, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. The one who ascended, the one who descended is the same one. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the early church fathers taught the dogma that during this time, he also went into the comforted side of Hades. Hades has two sides, a comforted side referred to as Abraham's bosom. You can read about that in Luke 16. And it also had a tormented side. And church dogma taught that during this time, he went and he took all of those from the comforted side of Hades. And he took them with him to heaven. Thing is, we don't really have anything in Scripture that tells us about this. Luke 16 gives us the hint of the gulf between and Hades and the two sides, but we don't have any more information than that. Folks, there's nothing in the Word of God that I've been able to find to say that Jesus went to hell. Again, the word that's used there in 1 Peter 3:19 is the word for the pit. It's not a word for hell. It's not Gehenna. It's Tartarus. All right, well, enough of that said. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. And now you have in verse 11 the gifts identified. It says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Let's take these four one at a time and look at the first one, apostles. This is the Greek word apostolos. It means sent one. In its most technical sense, it's referring to the 12. Let me have you to turn to Matthew chapter 10. And you'll see it's used there. In verse 1, they are referred to as disciples. In verse 2, they're referred to as apostles. That's the word apostolos. It says, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are This is a technical term referring to the 12. It's referring to their commissioning. They're disciples in verse 1. They're sent ones in verse 2. Officially commissioned. It's used that way in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26. Let me have you to turn there. This is the account of where they chose Matthias to replace Judas. If you look there, it says in verse 15 of chapter 1, "At this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together and said, 'Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of all his intestines gushed out, and it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hekeldama, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And so they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. A lot of information that's found there that gives us some hints to the qualifications of a New Testament apostle. First of all, if you look back at verses 21 and 22, it tells us that they had to be with Jesus from the beginning. He says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us." Not only that, but they had to have a personal call from Jesus Christ. Mark 3:14 says, "Then he appointed 12, that he might be with him and that he might send," apostele, that's the verb form of the noun apostolos, "and he sent them out to preach." Well, Acts 1:22 tells us that they were witnesses of the resurrection. When he's listing here the qualifications of the one who would replace Judas, he said he must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And then, of course, Paul gives us some insight on another qualification, 2 Corinthians 12:12, which says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Okay, so let's look back at this. A New Testament apostle. He had to be with Jesus from the beginning. He had to have a personal call from Jesus. He had to be a witness of the resurrection. And he had to have the ability to do signs and wonders and mighty deeds. No one today qualifies for this. No one. You hear apostle so-and-so. You hear that of churches, of pastors, and they're called apostle so-and-so. And folks, that's not biblical. That's not biblical if they're trying to claim this in this technical sense. If they want to claim it in a generic sense, as I'll mention in just a few moments, then that's different. But usually they're claiming in some kind of technical sense, as well as having all the gifts, especially the signs, the wonders, and the mighty deeds. That word apostle had an official usage that was limited to the 12. No one of any later generation could meet those qualifications. There could never be any such thing as apostolic successors. The office could not be repeated. It could not be transmitted. When the apostles died, the office of apostleship died with them. Now, if you want to see the word in a general sense, there are people in the Scripture that are generically called apostles, but not in the same sense of the technical use of this word. You have people like Barnabas or James the Lord's brother or Silas and Timothy. You have in Romans 16:7 Andronicus and Junius. They are called apostles. And it could be the Romans 16:7 passages that they were commended among the apostles. But that's used in a generic sense. In a generic sense, we're all sent ones. We've all been sent to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a dying world. But folks, in the technical sense, it's used of the apostles. No successors, cannot be repeated. So when you look at this passage, he says, when it came to the church, he gave some as apostles. Notice also he mentions prophets. And by the way, if you back up in chapter 2, Ephesians 2:20, he talks about the church having been built on the foundation of the apostles. And then he mentions also the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. They were the foundation to the church. In fact, the four things that the apostles did, or the early church did, is one of them was they taught the apostles' doctrine. Folks, that's what we're doing. We're teaching the apostles' doctrine. No new revelation. We're reiterating revelation already given. Well, take prophets. This is the word prophetes. It refers not to those who foretell the future, but to preachers and expounders of the word. Prophets sometimes spoke revelation from God. They sometimes foretold on an event. We have an event of that in Acts 11:27, when it talks about Agabus, who stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world. And it says there that he was a prophet. Most of the time, you had the prophets expounding revelation that was already given. And you have that example in Acts 13. When it names the apostles and prophets that were at Antioch, it says Barnabas and Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. It says in Acts 13:2, they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." And then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And notice verse 5. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they also had John as their assistant. You don't see them foretelling anything. You see him expounding the word of God. But folks, just like the apostles, the office of prophet ceased with the completion of the New Testament. Just as the Old Testament prophets disappeared when that testament was complete some 400 years before Christ. And again, the church was established upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Once the foundation was laid, the work of the apostles and prophets were finished. Well, that leads us to a third group, evangelists. Euangelistes is the word, and it means one who proclaims the gospel. You have over in Acts 21:8, Philip, who was one of the men chosen in Acts 6, and he later became an evangelist, and he's called Philip the Evangelist. Now, what was an evangelist? In fact, are there any evangelists today? Well, yes, there are evangelists today, but the evangelists today don't necessarily fit what is found here in the New Testament. In fact, we think of an evangelist as someone who goes into a church and he preaches the gospel to a church of saved people, though there are unbelievers in that mix, and they have revival meetings. And that's the idea of, quote, the contemporary evangelist. But that's not the biblical New Testament evangelist. Or we'll think in other ways. We have missionaries. Now, a missionary would fit more the mold of what an evangelist is, because an evangelist would go into a city where Christ was not named, he would win converts, stay there long enough for leadership to rise up, and then he would move on to another city. We do have an example of this. In fact, you have it all throughout the book of Acts, but let me give you one over in Titus chapter 1. Go to Titus chapter 1. And look at verse 5. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I have directed you." He was to set up the leadership there in those churches in Crete. He was there till leadership, till God had raised up the leadership. And then from that point he would move on. That is a biblical evangelist. In fact, you could use a different term, a church planner. We have people that talk to us about missionary work. And we always tell them, did you know a missionary is a pastor? Did you know that he is going to be one who's going to go into a city, he's going to win converts, he's going to stay there long enough, and while he's staying there long enough for the Lord to raise up people, what's he doing? He's pastoring. He's shepherding the people. So he has those characteristics, those qualities. Do I have a problem with women missionaries? Based upon this text, I do. Because it says there in verse 8, he gave gifts to men. This particular gift here is part of building up the church, is part of the same level of pastor-teacher that's mentioned in the next category, is a building gift to the church. It is a maturing gift to the church. We have gotten it all backwards, folks. Well, look at the last category. And I'll leave you with enough of that to send you home talking, okay? And that's pastors and teachers. The only problem with this translation here is that's not what the Greek is saying. The Greek here is telling us that this is one office, not two. It should be translated pastor-teacher. The word for pastor is the word poimen, and it means shepherd. The word emphasizes the care and the protection and the leadership of the man of God for his flock. Between this word pastor, you have the word and. That's the word kai in Greek. It could be translated pastor, that is teacher, or pastor in particular, or pastor hyphen, which is more the preferred translation here. But it's one group, one individual, or one group of individuals. There's more than one pastor in the church. We certainly can support that in Scripture. There's a plurality there. It's used in the terms of elders. See, sometimes people will take the different terms that are used and they don't equate it to the same individual. But the same group of people, they'll say, well, there's bishops over here, there's elders over here, there's pastors over here. Folks, they're all the same person. How do we know that? Let me have you go to Acts 20. Look at verse 28. First, look at verse 17, okay? Just so you know who he is talking to. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and he called to him the elders of the church. Okay? He is in a conversation with the elders of the church. In verse 28, he tells the elders of the church, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." That's the word that's used in 1 Timothy 3:1, translated in some of your Bibles, bishop. He's talking to the elders. He says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Notice the next line. To shepherd. That's the word poimen that we just saw in Ephesians 4:11. It should be translated pastor. Pastor many times used as a verb. Because that's what you do. That's a functional term. But we use it as a noun. And he says here, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And so you have there in that passage along with verse 17, three different terms that are used for the same group of men. They're called elders in verse 17, verse 28. They are called overseers and they pastor, they shepherd the church of God. So when you go back to Ephesians 4:11, when he says pastor teachers, it's one office. Teaching shepherds. The teaching aspect is showing us what their main duty is. Their main duty is to be teachers of the Word as they shepherd the people. Kenneth Weiss, he tells us this, the pastors and teachers are in a construction called the Granville-Sharps rule, which indicates that they refer to one individual. The word, the one who shepherds God's flock is also a teacher of the Word, having both the gifts of shepherding and teaching the flock. God's ideal pastor is one who engages in a didactic ministry, feeding the saints on expository preaching, giving them the rich food of the Word. You know, it's sad. We pick and choose churches many times not because of how they handle the Word. We do it based upon whether we like the personality of the one speaking the Word. Isn't that sad? Instead of how do they handle the text? How do they handle the Word? When a person is looking for a church, that's what they should be looking for. How are they handling the Bible? John MacArthur, he adds to this. He says, the teaching shepherd's main task is to protect the flock. That's what shepherding is. Protecting from both dangerous places and enemies. The pastor teacher does this by building safeguards, teaching the truth, and helping those who may be stumbling into sin. He not only preserves them, but strengthens and encourages them. Jesus, of course, is the great shepherd. He loves his flock. He builds his church. And he does so by giving the body gifted men, evangelists and pastor teachers. Well, what are their duties? Let me just give you a few. First of all, they are to teach the Word of God. They are to teach the Word of God. Again, they're called teaching shepherds. Over in Acts 6, when the problem was brought to the apostles, what did they say? It's not good for us to leave the Word of God and to serve tables. They said that they would devote themselves to the ministry of the Word and prayer. That is their priority, not running around and doing everything no one else wants to do. Their priority is the Word. They are to teach the Word. Why do we spend so much time teaching the Word? Why is our service as long as it is? It's because we want to expound the Word. And I've been in churches that try to do it in 20 minutes. And I call them sermonettes for Christianettes. And that fits our society right there. We want to drive up church. Let me drive up. Give me my 25-minute sermon and send me on my way. If that's the way you feel, you need 2,500 sermons to knock you out of your complacency. Folks, it takes more than 25 minutes to expound a text, to help you see it in its context. If I could do it shorter, I will. I walk out of here sometimes and somebody tells me, well, you were short tonight. And I'm going, listen, that's what I prefer. I like to go shorter, but sometimes shorter is not practical enough. It takes time. They teach the Word of God. 1 Timothy 3:2, the major qualification that sets them apart from the deacon, that's found later in that chapter, is the fact that elders are required to be skilled in teaching. Skilled teachers. And of course, 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul tells Timothy to do what? Preach the Word. So their first duty is to teach the Word. Another duty is to give oversight to the church. I just read that to you in Acts 20 and verse 28. 1 Timothy 5:17 uses the idea of oversight by a different term. It's the term proistemi, which is translated rule. It says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching and teaching. And there that passage is talking about double honor, the man of God who does that, and that's simply take care of his needs, pay him. But if you extract from that passage to the idea of the word proistemi, rule, it means that in terms of leadership, they stand first. They give oversight to the church. You know, it's only in America where we have our, quote, democracy actually blurred. We try to take that into the church, and we think that nobody is over anybody. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that there are those that are over you in the Lord, and that you are called to submit to them. Hebrews 13:17 both talks about submitting to those who handle the Word, submitting to elders. And of course, 1 Peter 5 as well. But 1 Peter 5, let me just have you to turn there, and I want to emphasize something here. Because if you look at the entire section right here, it seems to be appearing here the idea of modeling godliness. Look at what he says in the first four verses. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd, there's that word poimen, pastor the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, episkopos, that's the word for bishop, and same word we saw in Acts 20:28. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, or as the King James says, for filthy lucre, but with eagerness. In other words, you don't want a man in there who is seeking to be a pastor or pastoring, who always has his eyes on money. You don't want a lover of money in that position. And he says in verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but here it is, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we see there the modeling of godliness that exists in that passage over in 1 Timothy 4:12. Paul told Timothy to let no one look down on your youthfulness, and he was somewhere between the age of 35 and 39. But rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. So model godliness. Be that model. Be like what Paul would say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Some other duties that they have, Acts 15:22, they determine church polity. 1 Timothy 4:4, they ordain other elders. Titus 1:9, they exhort and refute. So you take all this back and you go here and you see these offices here. And again, I tell you, I'm a cessationist. That means that I believe that there are some offices and gifts that have ceased. And I based it upon the text, and I based it upon what we have given to us in the Word of God. And by the evidence, I believe that the office of apostle, which was limited by that word to the 12, has ceased. And I also believe that the office of prophet has ceased. Now, do I believe the gift of prophecy has ceased? No. Because what is the gift of prophecy? It's proclaiming the Word of God. Every time I stand up here, I am exercising the gift of prophecy. I'm expounding before you the Word of God. Now, I want you to see that this is very unique. God has given to each one of us a gift in order to minister to one another in the body of Christ. No two are the same. Each believer is given a measure of grace and faith to operate his gift according to God's plan. And if you even add individual personality, background, education, influences in life, needs in the area of service, it becomes obvious that every believer is unique. We need your gift. And when you're not here, the body is crippled. People that think that they can miss, you know, a service are there just because they don't think that there's something there in the Word that picks up a day of the week that you should be here, don't realize the impact that they're having on the local body. Your gifts are needed in this fellowship. How can we weep with those who weep? How can we rejoice with those who rejoice if they're not here? Your gift is given for the building up of the body. The body's not built up if you're not here. And the body's not built up if you're just sitting as spectators. You minister to one another. These are spiritual gifts. I think we're sitting around looking for something that we can do in the church, some kind of office that we can hold. Therefore, we're doing our gift. And we think that the only offices are nursery, toddlers, and teaching Sunday school. You realize that there are needs right here in front of us? That when you're standing there and doing your gift of gab with one another, that you have an opportunity to minister to that person you're talking to? Instead, you talk about mundane things. You talk about things of this world. They have enough of that throughout the week. Let's talk about spiritual things. Let's talk about things that's going to amount for eternity. Let's make investments in one another. I make investments in you every single day. Every day of my life, I make an investment in you. I might not be with you every day, but I am in the study every day, making that investment in you so I can feed you God's Word. Yeah. Do you know how I feel if someone says, I don't need to be there? I'm like, well, gosh, what did I spend all this time doing? So you could hear it on a tape? There's something about our presence. I know we live in this contemporary society where we can get everything on audio, and there's some pluses and advantages of all that. There's some good things to that because we can't be in every place at one time, but we are committed here. Your commitment should be right here. You're not attending Piper's Church or MacArthur's Church. You're attending Changed by Grace. And this is where your commitment should be. And you should be committed to use your gift in this body with these people you're sitting next to. We have work to do. People tell me to pray for them all the time, and sometimes I just start praying right then. And let's talk about the problem. People come to us with all their problems, and they want to talk about how to get through their problems. But then you give them the Word of God, and you go, well, that's not what I wanted to hear. And we say, okay, you suffer the consequences. We're not popes, and there's no popes in the body of Christ. We're not these authorities who have the whole handle on everything, and our Word is the final authority. The Word of God is the final authority. It's our job to make sure that we're dispensing the right interpretation of the Word, and it's your job to make sure that that is the right interpretation. If you walk off and say, I don't agree with that, well, then the burden of proof is on you, not on me. I told you what it said. If you don't agree with it, then come back and tell us what it says. One interpretation, many applications. But we're not willing to do the work to do that because we're lazy and complacent. Well, there's the heart, my heart about the church. That's the stuff that burdens me all the time. So if you look at verse 11, the gifts that we covered here, they are gifted men that God has given to His church. And since that's the case, we ought to be thankful for them instead of eating them for lunch. Invite them to lunch. Eat with them, not eat them at lunch in the topic of conversation where you slander them. But beloved, we ought to be thankful for what God's given to us. And I look back on my call to the ministry, it wasn't something I was looking for, believe me. The first amazement of my life was that God saved me. The second amazement of my life is I'm standing right here. Because I don't feel like I'm the one that should be right here. But that's the wonderful thing about the grace of God. If I felt like I deserved to be here, then I wouldn't be here. Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. Thank You for the privilege to study it again. Pray that You would help us in this local body, Father, to carry out Your Word. And Lord, to see the importance of these gifts. Lord, I thank You for what You've given to this church. Thank You for the elders. Thank You, Father, for each member in this church. I just pray for each of us, Lord, that we will carry out our gifts. I know we look around, Lord, and we see empty seats and we think, yeah, we want the church to grow. And we think the answer is all these different things. But we don't realize that maybe it's not growing because we're not ministering to one another. So, Lord, help us to do that. Help us to have spiritual conversation. Help us to have godly conversation. Help us to minister to each other's needs with the Word of God, not with some humanistic antidote. So, Lord, we pray for Your help now. And we pray, Lord, that we would heed Paul's plea here. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which we've been called. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.